Well, good morning. Thanks for being with us. If this is your first time or one of your first times, I appreciate you coming in. I know sometimes it's hard to come into a newer place, and we appreciate you taking that step. And if you're joining us online, I appreciate you doing that too. I want to give you a quick update on my life. I had my annual eye exam, and I needed I needed my prescription updated, so I got the same frames. But new lenses, which means I can see better. So I've heard some of you have been sleeping through the sermon and you've been getting away with it. It ain't happening anymore with these lenses, people. Normally, it's most of the church doesn't, but there's always a pocket. And in this service, it's this second to last row back here. We got a couple elders. We got the pastor's wife. We got a church staff member. They're always nodding off. So I'm going to be keeping an eye on them. It's a sleeping bunch back there. Sleeping bunch. High school lunch, remember that? For us, the three assistant principals in charge of discipline were always there. And as students, we thought, gosh, this would be a lot more enjoyable if you guys just left. You know, this lunch would be a lot more fun because you can't do jack with the assistant principals there. You do something, and you're busted down in the office. And, well, now that I'm a few years removed from high school, I think probably having the assistant principals there was a good idea. If we're going to get the food served and the kids in and not have a food fight, it'd be good to have some kind of authority there. You know, sometimes the way high school students have viewed the assistant principal's authority is the way we view God's authority. Man. Life would be just a lot easier. I mean, I'd be a lot freer. I could do la, 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 la if we didn't have God's authority. But I'd suggest to you, just as if we needed the authority of the assistant principals to run lunch in high school in an infinitely greater way, we need God's authority. And I want to talk about why this morning. So you got a Bible. If you'd open it to Judges, chapters 19, 20, and 21. We're finally going to finish the book of Judges, but we're going to go through these three chapters wrestling with this question right here. Why do we need God's authority? Why do we need God's authority? Now, we've been in Judges, I don't know, 14, 16 weeks, something like that. And we said this is just not an academic exercise, but we've been looking at this believing God wants to work in our lives. And one of the things that's true in Judges is the people have lived this vicious cycle. They pursue some other God than the Lord for life, and we're prone to do that. We pursue happiness or comfort or pleasure or whatever. We find out what promises life doesn't, and these guys suffer the consequences of their choice to worship a false god. They cry out, and God raises up a deliverer and delivers the people from oppression. As long as the deliverer is alive, they're good. But that person dies, and they go right back, and they start the cycle again. And our hope is that we're people who can break the cycle. Ultimately, because we understand that life is in Christ and we don't have to go looking someplace else. Well, Israel's in the midst of misery again, as we pick it up in Judges 19, verse 1. Here's the opening. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. Let me stop there. No king, no authority. You can do what you want. No civil authority, no spiritual authority. We're good, right? No authority. Good. Man, we'll see how good we are. That there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Concubine was a wife, sort of all the benefits, never the commitment, no legal protections for the woman. Well, she thought, she's not liking this, so she's going to step out on her own, and that's what she does in verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Judah and was there a period of 4 months. 4 months, she's away. Then this guy goes, oh, gosh, I really miss her. So, verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house. When the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. It's just a little crazy, people. Got a guy with a concubine wife, but not legally. She goes and plays the field a little bit. She decides, I ain't staying with my husband, so I'm going to stay with my dad. And that goes on 4 months. And we thought, I realized I'm going to go. And then so he goes to try and win her back. And dad or father-in-law says, man, why don't you come in? Why don't you spend the night? Well, one night turns into five. He tries to go, and he gets detained. And I'll let you read that in verses 4-9. But after five nights, he thought, no, I need to get home. We need to get home. So no, I'm not. And we're leaving. So that's verse 10. But the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. So they're on the road. We're headed home. But they're trying to figure out where we're going to spend the night. This is not a one-day trip. It's an overnight deal. And so 11 through 13 is that discussion. I'll let you read that on your own. And here's where they land, verse 14. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city. Why? For no one took them into his house to spend the night. They're not very hospitable people. We're all supposed to be Israelites. We're all supposed to be brothers here. No, full, nope. So I guess we'll spend the night in the square. That's the plan until another guy comes along. Verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? And where do you come from? He said, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. For I'm not going to my house, I'm going back. No man will take me into his house. Yet there's both straw and fodder for donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. The old man said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. Why? We'll find out in just a minute why he issues that warning. So he gave them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So this should be an open, shut case. Went, took me a little time to get my concubine to come back with me, and so we're headed home. No one will take us in. We got a place to stay. We'll spend the night. We'll start out in the morning, and we're good, right? Right? It's not going to happen that way. Verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house and the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. What? What? We saw him come in and we want you to bring him out so we can force ourselves on him. Well, that ain't right. But remember, no authority. Everybody does what's right in his or her eyes. Those these worthless fellows decide they want to force themselves on this man, and it's too bad. I mean, doing what's right in your own eyes, right? What if he doesn't want that? Well, yeah, I mean, it's me. I what's right in my own eyes. So the homeowner's going to try and reason with these guys, and the man, the owner of the house, went to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. How do we get here? No king, no authority. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. So how does the owner of the house respond? Yeah, verse 24. Here's my virgin daughter and his concubine, this fellow's pseudo-wife. Let me bring them out, that you may ravage them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. Who does this? I don't have daughters. I have two sons, but I can't imagine. Hey. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. Then the day began to dawn. The woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. I guess he's not missing her too much till the morning. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was laying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. Verse 28, he said, get up, let's go. Hey, honey, we're going. Hey, it's been a rough night. No. We got to be on our way. But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, 12 tribes of Israel, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Yeah, I hope nothing like this ever happened. That's pretty crazy. Why is God recording this in his word? I think he wants us to sit in where we're going if there's no authority. He wants us to sit in where we're going if every person does what's right in his or her eyes. Force themselves on a woman. She's dead. Cut her up in 12 pieces. Send her out around the thing. Because there's no authority to bring justice. So this guy's going to try and shock people. What's this that I got in the mail? Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So we're going to bring out the army from all over the country. Bring everybody in. Going to mobilize the guard. The guy who sent the package, 12 pieces, gets to explain what happened. Verses 3 through 6. I'll let you read that in your own. Verse 7, he says, I've come to take counsel. What should we do in light of this? Well, in verses 8 through 11, the group reaches a decision. We're going to go where that happened to Gibeah, and we're going to lay siege to that city. And we're going to force the perpetrators of this heinous crime out, and we're going to bring justice to the situation. That's the plan. Verses 12 through 13, then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. I mean, this is a heinous that deserves justice. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. We're not having it. They just did a horrible act. They need to be brought to justice. Not on our watch. Well, people of Benjamin, why is that? Because you value your own. Your clan, your people, over justice. Yeah, that may be bad, but man, they're one of us. We protect our own. Even when they rape and murder somebody? Yeah. Let's be careful that our loyalty to our tribe doesn't blind us to justice. So you know what this sets the stage for? Civil war, verse 14. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. We're going to fight this out. Remember, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. You got your right in your own eyes. I got my right in our own eyes. But they're clashing, right? They're clashing. We don't have an agreed upon authority. So we're going to fight this out. Verses 15 through 17 give the size of the armies. Verse 18, God says to Israel, I want Judah to go to the front. I want Judah, the tribe of Judah, to lead. So God's in this. You think it'll go well. Verses 19 to 21, the attack is made, and Israel loses, is repelled by Benjamin. In the process, they lose 22,000 soldiers. Well, that's disconcerting for them. So in verse 22 and 23, they respond before the Lord. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired the Lord, saying, shall we draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. Lord, whoa, we thought you sent us up. We even put Judah in front like you told us. Seemed like you were in it. And we lost, and we lost 22,000 soldiers. You in this? Should we go again? Yeah, I want you guys to go again. So in verses 24 through 25, they go again and they lose. They're repelled again. This time they lose 18,000 soldiers. Verse 26 through 28, we thought we had heard from the Lord. We go on, we lost. So they seek the Lord again. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted until day and evening. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Lord, do we have your heart on this? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Verses 29 through 48, Israel destroys, annihilates Benjamin. Setting about, bringing about justice. So you might ask, Pastor, this was the Lord's hand. Why did they have to lose 40,000 soldiers, 22,000 the first day and 18,000 the second day? They were doing God's will here. Why? And obviously, those guys were in the wrong and they were protecting the wrong people. And after 3 years in seminary, studying Greek and Hebrew, my answer to that question is what? I don't know. I don't know the mind of God in this. Why would you do that? But I'm speculating here. You know, the decision, no king, no authority, everybody does what's right in their own eyes, was a nationwide decision. Everybody participated in that. And so the consequence is nationwide. What was the consequence here? A civil war. Israel against the nation of Benjamin. 1864, Abraham Lincoln was giving his second inaugural address. Our civil war had raged on for years. The death toll on both sides was mounting. Lincoln's address was short, and in it, I don't know if he was musing, but he said, I believe we're seeing the judgment of God wrung out on the nation, North and South, because they both participated. And he said, every blood that was drawn from the lash of the whip was matched by the jab of the sword. I'm wondering if what's going on here is the nation of Israel is coming to terms with no authority. We do what's right in our own eyes. Now, you ought to know better. I mean, God brought you through Egypt, brought you out of slavery, has opened the Jordan River to get you in the land. And you live this cycle over and over again, and you don't learn. So we got this idea, no authority. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. It's gotten a little crazy, would you say? Rape, murder. Cut the woman off, send her around, civil war. We done? No, people, we're not done. We got to go to chapter 21. There's still some more crazy in chapter 21. You ready for a little bit more crazy? Here we go. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. We're so upset. Now remember, Benjamin's one of the tribes. These people were wrong. They're heinous. They protected these people. They brought about a civil war. We're not giving our, and nobody gives their daughter to a man from Benjamin. But remember, Benjamin's been wiped out for the most part, verses 19 through 48 in chapter 20. But then they realize the tribe of Benjamin's going to go extinct. There's no marriage there, and there's no women, and we're not giving our daughters. Now, that was a foolish oath. That was an impetuous oath. I think if you knew God, you'd say, God, we've been foolish, we've been stupid, and I'm getting on my knees, and we want. But no. They're going to keep their oath. So what are we going to do? We're going to call an assembly. We've got to call assembly because this tribe's going to go extinct. That's what they do in verse 5, and they state the problem in verse 6 and 7. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for the wise, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? We got 600 men left. The tribe's going to go extinct if they don't marry. We're not giving our daughters, so what do we do? Here's their plan. Verses 8 and 9, when they called the assembly, they noticed that no one from Jabesh-Gilead, a town, showed up. So we'll go wipe them out, except for the virgin women, and we'll take them to be wives. So they commissioned this attack in verse 10. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. I mean, this is genocide. We're going to wipe them out. There's one thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with them, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which was in the land of Canaan. So how are we going to solve this problem? We'll commit genocide in the city, and we'll capture the virgin women, and that'll solve our problem for the fly. You think God's in on this? How's this idea of everybody does what's right in their own eyes, no God, no... How's that looking? I guess a little out of control, don't you think? A little crazy? We done with the crazy? Not quite. We got one more crazy thing, and then we'll wrap up the crazy. So hang with me. There's still 200 wives short. So what are we going to do now? Well, verses 13 through 18, they come to realize, yeah, well, we're still 200 short. They realize there's a feast at Shiloh, verses 19 through 22, and we'll just go and we'll kidnap 200 women from the group at Shiloh. I'll let you read that on your own. And there's a whole reasoning they have. So they kidnap 200 women, and they give them to the men of Benjamin, and now we can keep the tribe going on. Verse 23, the sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to the number from those who danced, whom they carried away. Talking about this celebration at Shiloh. A small little town was having a town celebration, kidnapped 200 women. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. Boy, isn't that's a pretty encouraging story. Verse 24 says everybody goes home. Verse 25, this whole account in the book of Judges ends this way. You know, those days, no king in Israel. So, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is that a hopeful ending? Doesn't give me much hope. Makes me think they're going to keep living the cycle. Over and over and over again. Because they don't realize the issue. We desperately need the authority of God. Individually and corporately, we need the authority of God. See, we're asking this question, why do we need the authority of God? Here's what I say. Without God's authority, we'll consume each other. That's what's going on. Without God's authority, we will consume each other. Quick review. What do we got here? We got rape. We got murder. We got civil war. We got genocide. How's everybody doing what's right in their own eyes? How's that working out? No authority. We'll just do our own thing. How's that working out? Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. And we usually think of that in spiritual terms, we're separated from God, and that would be correct, but it's not the only application there. Sin is rebellion against God, and the wages of sin is not only spiritual death, but it's physical death. We will consume each other if we're living in rebellion to God. And that's what's gone on here. See, there's a question of authority here. These people didn't want authority. They wanted to be their own authority. And what do we do with authority? Well, let me point us to Jesus. Every failed leader, every failed judge, every failed king in the Old Testament is a point to the true king, the true Savior, Jesus. In the book of Luke, which we're going to start next week, isn't that a great segue? I learned that in seminary. 3 years, people, to make those kind of segues. Luke talks about Jesus' authority. And he has a passage in which he puts these things together. Jesus out in the storm, wind comes up, disciples freak out, he rebukes the storm. Next, they land on shore, and there's this guy, a Gerasene demoniac, controlled by a demon. Nobody can control it. Jesus casts the demon out. Jesus on his way, he's approached by a woman who's had a hemorrhaging issue for 12 years. She touches Jesus, and she's well. Well, in the meantime, somebody comes along and says, hey, this guy's official's daughter's really sick. Jesus said, yeah, I'll get to that. And he's talk. And meanwhile, the little girl dies. Everybody goes, oh, Jesus, don't worry. And Jesus said, no, I can handle that. Let's go. What, you can do what? Goes in there and raises her from the dead. And I think Luke puts those together to show that there's one authority. His name's Jesus. See, he wrote to a polytheistic world. You had a God of this, you had a God of that, you had a God of this, God of that. And Luke said, no. There's a one-stop authority you can go to. His name is Jesus. He controls nature. He controls the demonic. He controls sickness, and he controls death and everything else, by the way. Jesus came to earth with full authority, and he submitted it to the Father. Right up to the point, he was unjustly found guilty, crucified on a Friday, certified dead, put in a tomb until Sunday morning. Why did he do that? Because you and I have an authority issue. You do, and I do. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. That's a formula for disaster. That's a formula for chaos. On a personal level, and on a corporate level. If you've never trusted Christ, I want to invite you to do that right now. He'll come in and forgive your rebellion. That's why he died. And he'll change your heart. So you begin to embrace the idea of living under God's authority. But if you've never trusted Christ, I want to invite you to do that right now. You'll be able to see the things the way God sees them. And that really, God's authority is a good thing. We're desperate for God's authority. We can't function individually and corporately without God's authority in our lives. Before leaving the topic of authority, though, I've got to ask you, are there areas in your life or my life that are not under God's authority? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but yeah, my money's my money. It ain't what God says. Your money's his money. Now, my schedule's my set. No, that's not how God rolls. He wants authority over everything in your life. My kids, they do it. No, they're not your kids. They're God's kids. I can go on. Are there areas in your life, are there areas in my life in which we're holding out on God's authority? That ain't okay. You're inviting chaos. I'm inviting chaos if God doesn't have authority in every area of your life. Would you ask the Spirit to examine your heart to reveal what areas are not under his control that you might live the fullness of what God has for you completely under his authority? So imagine Super Bowl Sunday, if you will, 2026. It's a big game. It's an exciting game. But this year, the game played is going to be a little different. No officials in this game, because the officials always get it wrong, and then they do instant replay, and instant replay never gets it right. So we're going to do this Super Bowl game, no official. You know, the authority's just frustrating, and we'll let the two teams work it out. Disagreement, was that a catch? We'll coaches will talk. And how's that game going to work? No, it's going to blow it up, right? We can't have a Super Bowl without officials. Friends, we can't have a world without authority. You can't live the life God designed for you without authority. You can't embrace all God has for you without authority. That we'd quit pushing back on this authority which God designed to to give us fullness of life. Why do we need God's authority? Without God's authority, we'll consume one another. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that authority, yours, is not something to be despised. It's something to be embraced. Father, thanks that the Bible's graphic, painfully graphic, but it's written that we might not make the same mistakes, that we might embrace your authority rather than pushing back on us. Lord, in those areas which we have not submitted to you, that we would turn them over. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.